Let's turn. Yes, we have prayed, haven't we? Oh, that's better. I can see what I'm doing now. Let's turn in our Bibles then to 2 Peter. And we're just going to read the opening four verses of chapter 1. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Well, we took a year to go through 1 Peter. We're only going to take 8 weeks to go through 2 Peter. So you might breathe a sigh of relief. You may not, I don't know. But if you were here when we went through 1 Peter, it was, I don't know, five years ago. You will remember that Peter wrote his first letter to the believers who had been scattered from Jerusalem. Do you remember how Luke writes in Acts, how after Stephen had been stoned, after the day of Pentecost, and all those events that followed on. Do you remember how after Stephen had been stoned, great persecution broke out against the church? And everybody except the apostles were scattered right across into different parts of Palestine and even further. And Peter wrote his first letter to encourage these believers who had been scattered, and they were sort of almost cut off, if you like, from the teaching of the apostles and the instruction that the apostles gave. And he wrote his first letter to encourage them and to help them and to urge them in the way to stay strong and to stay steadfast in the persecution that they were suffering. Well, Peter writes his second letter, and it's more than likely to the same group of people. Of course, it's not just to Jews who had believed in who the Lord Jesus was. There were non-Jews, there were Gentiles who had come to that point in their life of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving him in their life as their Savior and knowing that forgiveness that he brings. And in those few verses we read in our introduction, Peter tells us, doesn't he, that he's writing to those who have received a faith as precious as ours. And so obviously, you know, he's not just saying that it's a faith that's as precious as his, or the believers who were first of all scattered, but there are other people who've come into the church, other people who've come and trusted in Christ. And so he writes to a wide and varied group of people. And of course, the first thing that we need to ask ourselves, and I've probably answered this a little bit, who and why? I should have brought that up first, shouldn't I? But there we go. Who and why? Well, I've told you the who. Have you got that? Yes? Why does he write? Well, he writes for very good reason. You know, he's nearing his own death. We didn't read it, but 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, he says this: I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. You see, there's one thing on Peter's mind. Some commentators say that he penned this letter possibly even on the eve of his death. I don't know whether there's any grounds for saying that, but I mean, it could be possible, couldn't it? He certainly knew that he would soon be martyred for the faith, like so many had before him. And Peter realizes something. He realizes that when he is martyred for the faith, his own death, although nothing like the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the impact that had, his own death will have an impact upon the church. You see, what will happen is, when he dies, the church will have lost one more in the link that connects it way back to those days when Jesus was alive. Peter is an apostle, and he knows that when he is martyred, then the church will have lost somebody who was in touch with everybody else when Jesus was here and when the other apostles were around and all that went on in those early days. And Peter's concern is not for himself, it's for the church. You see, Peter's concern is that the further down the line the church goes from those days in Jerusalem, the more the danger is that the truth that the apostles taught will get watered down, or it will get twisted, and it will get turned, and it will get changed. And there's the danger that it will lose the shape of what it was originally. And of course, remember, the apostles received that message from the Lord Jesus Christ themselves, didn't they? And so Peter's concerned that the gospel should be preserved in all its gloriousness, and in all its genuineness in the church throughout all ages. And he realizes that his own death might be something that causes a little bit of a hiatus in that. You know, Peter's well aware, and this is really the main thrust of the whole letter, Peter's well aware that there are false teachers out there. He's well aware that there are those who infiltrate the churches, and you know, who bring their own ideas and who twist maybe the teachings and the message of the Bible and say, well, God probably didn't mean it quite like that. And so Peter has this urgency that the church should stay true, that the Bible and its message shouldn't be twisted. It shouldn't be taken out of shape from what it was originally. And you know, as for the people that Peter wrote to, we also need to heed that message ourselves. We might think that Peter's words sort of hark back to some dim and distant day in the days of the early New Testament church. But of course, what Peter says and the concerns he has and even the warnings that he gives are relevant for the church in any age, aren't they? Because there are always those who will have ideas that are Christian-sounding, but not quite the real McCoy. You know, Peter's very emphatic about that. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter says this: look, there were also false teachers among the people back then in Jerusalem, and there will be false teachers among you too. And so this is something that will always plague God's people. It will always be, if you like, the nemesis of the church. And so the first thing that Peter wants his readers to understand as he writes this second letter is not how they are able to refute those false teachers. He doesn't want them to learn how they are to turn the arguments of the false teachers on their head. He's not concerned as to how they are able to pick holes in what these false teachers say. Peter's concern is for the church to look inward, to realize where its heart and where its focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, first of all, before that, wants to make sure that these Christians he's writing to know their true position as children of God. Well, that's the first thing. It's the most important thing. The Bible, as I always say, is God's living word. And in our own day and in our own age, the Holy Spirit says, wants to say to us tonight, and it links in so well, doesn't it, to that view of God we had this morning and our own selves in that picture. Yet the Holy Spirit says to us tonight, if you are a child of God, then be sure of your position. God is holy, 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 as we thought. Yeah, as that Psalm 145 says, he's also gracious, he's also compassionate. And if we are his children, we are his children. Martin Lloyd-Jones, writing just after World War II, so it was about 1946, 1947, I think it was, he wrote this article. He says that the church needs to look at itself. Just listen to what he says. It's still relevant today. Lloyd-Jones says this: it's a very great mistake to think because we know a thing, we don't need to be reminded of it repeatedly. I would therefore suggest that if we're concerned about the state of the church and of the world, if we really do look for revival and a reawakening in the hearts of our nation, we have to concentrate on the church rather than the world. Now that might sound a bit odd, but listen to what he goes on to say. The church is the bearer of the message of salvation. And if the church herself is lifeless or uncertain or unhappy, how can she do her work? And this is the thing, isn't it? You see, if we are uncertain about our position, if we are uncertain as we're going to think about the faith and the promises that we have in God, you know, how can we confront those who have no faith, who are not, who do not have those same promises? You know, if we're not sure of where we are in God and where we are in Christ, why should the world look at us and be convinced that we have something that's worth having? And you know, as Tim and I have talked and as we've thought about the year ahead, you know, this is one of the things that we've thought and talked about a lot, isn't it? You know, we need to just look at ourselves and to focus actually on ourselves for a bit. That we are sure of where we are, who we are in Christ. Because that gives us that sense that we are actually a living church. You know, we're not just a load of people sitting on, well, not pews, but comfortable chairs, gathering dust. You know, we should be a church on the move, who have a message to make known. We should be a church who, as Peter puts it in chapter 1, verse 10, who are keen, who are eager to make our election and calling, or other way around, isn't it? Calling and election, sure. And the only way we can do that is just by turning the spotlight on ourselves to start with. And so Peter begins then with these sort of foundations, precious faith. I'm sorry about the type, I'll have to alter that for next week. Precious faith. That's the first thing he wants us to think about. And of course, by definition, as we read through that, we understand straight away that Peter has in mind, well, there is only one faith. You have your Bible open, look at it with me. Peter makes a very standard opening to a letter that would have been written in the ancient world. But right away, the focus of the greeting in verses 1 and 2 is on Peter's real concerns. Peter's real concern is this, that he wants us to be sure that the faith we have received and believed and lived and passed on to others is the real deal. He wants us to be sure that it's not a fake. Very often people come and talk to me and they say, Pastor, I've got issues with doubt and issues with assurance. You know, that's Peter's concern here. He wants us to be sure. Other people sometimes come to me, not so often, but they say, Pastor, how can I know the Bible's right? Peter wants us to be sure that what we have believed, what we have been taught, what we have been read, is the real deal. In the 1980s, I saw a TV interview with Cliff Richard. I think it might have been with Parkinson, or it was one of those TV interviews. It might have been Wogan, because I think he had a chat show, didn't he, in the 1980s. And during this chat show, the interviewer, whoever it was, asked Cliff Richard why he was a Christian. I just tell you this, it was at Christine's parents' house. It was before we were married, so it was post-1983. Did I say post? I meant pre. It was before 1983, pre-1983. Christine had gone up to her bedroom. Her mum had gone up to the bedroom as well. And I sat down there watching this program with Christine's dad. And the interviewer asked Cliff Richard why he was a Christian. And Cliff Richard sort of talked about, you know, different things that had happened in the world, and he talked about different faiths and other different religions, and he started out quite well, from what I remember, by saying, well, actually, we aren't all spiritual beings and we're all searching for something. But then it went downhill. And Christine's dad, those of you who know him, never suffered fools gladly. And I could see he was already tutting a bit. And Cliff Richard said, well, you know, we're all spiritual beings and we're all searching for something. And the reason I became a Christian was because out of all the religions in the world, out of all the faith systems and belief systems in the world, Christianity seemed the most plausible to me. Well, at that stage, I thought, well, okay, it's still not too bad. Christine's dad by this time was sort of, you know, moving his shirt, tie and jumper around. But then sort of Cliff Richard rather sealed his fate because he said this. He said, you know, if I am a Christian and I believe what the Bible says, and if when I get to heaven I find out it's all true, because I've lived by this certain moral code and I've believed what the Bible says, if I get to heaven and it's all true, well then I'm in a win-win situation, aren't I? But if I get to heaven and find out, well, actually, there is nothing after death, well, I haven't really lost anything because I've still lived as good a life as I can. You know, when Peter writes to this group of Christians who have been scattered because of the persecution that they experienced, when he writes to them because of the false teachers who were coming into the church and infiltrating the church with dubious teachings, he wants them to be sure of who they are in Christ and what they have in Christ, and he does not want them and he does not want us in 2015 to think that our faith is simply something that sounds plausible. You know, it's not just the best out of the bunch. Peter wants us to be sure. He wants us to be certain of the faith that we have. And he wants us to regard it as precious. You know, if we think that our faith is only the most plausible of what's in the melting pot, you know, we're going to be like the people Paul writes to in Ephesians, aren't we? Who are tossed around by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and the craftiness and the deceitfulness of men. Peter wants us to be sure. Christine had a film for Christmas, or a DVD for Christmas, The Life of Pi. Anybody seen it? Well, there's three people now who've seen it. I was going to show a clip, but it was about a 10-minute clip, and when I talked to Tim, he thought it was a bit too long for an illustration, and he was probably right, so I bowed to the senior pastor, bowed to the younger pastor. Let me just explain in a few words what this scene would have told us. Pi is relating is a man, and he's relating his life story to a journalist. Pi was shipwrecked, and he survived. And there are sort of two stories he tells. One is possibly the true story. One is the story that he sort of has in his mind. And he's relating this story to a journalist. And of course, he grew up in India. That's where the film is set. And so Pi is a Hindu. And he starts out by saying, I'll show you God. And the journalist says, well, how are you going to show me God? And he says, well, I'll tell you. And he talks about his upbringing as a Hindu boy. He talks about the 3,000 Hindu gods that they have. And then he surprises the journalist because he says, look, I'm actually a Hindu Christian. And the journalist says, well, how can you be a Hindu and a Christian? And he says, well, I'm a Hindu by birth, but I discovered Christ. And then the scene goes to a Catholic church. And as a young boy, he was dared by his older brother to go into the Catholic church and drink the holy water. Well, of course, that's a no-no, isn't it? And the priest sees him, and he actually brings him a glass of water and says, look, you must be really thirsty. And then as he drinks the drink, the glass of water, he looks up and he sees on the sort of the sides of the ceiling pictures of the crucifixion. And he gets talking to this priest. He says, well, you know, what God would do that? And at this point, I thought, actually, you know, the film's going quite well here because the priest actually talks so openly about the gospel. And he actually quotes word by word John 3:16. Both Christian and I looked at ourselves and we thought, wow, that's good. Then the scene changes. Pi's walking down a street in his hometown. And as he's walking down, he's relating in the narrative to this journalist, and then God appeared to me some other way. And he was walking by a mosque. And he said, God spoke to me as Allah. So I'm a Hindu Christian, but now I'm a Muslim as well. And Pi then talks about how he learnt part of the Quran, how he did his daily prayers on his mat, kneeling towards Mecca. And he says how he struggled with his Arabic, but nevertheless he felt this sense of inner peace as he did it. And then the scene changes to the family home. And they're around the table having dinner. And Pi's older brother takes the mickey out of him. You know, he's a Christian, he's a Jesus follower. And Pi's mother says, oh, leave him alone, he's only a boy. But the dad says, no, he's right. Then the older brother taunts Pi. He says, you've only got to add another 3 religions to your list and then you'll be on a religious holiday every day of the year. You'll never have to do a day's work. That makes everybody laugh, but dad's getting cross. And he says to Pi, in no uncertain terms, that he cannot grow up like that. Pi's dad says this, to believe in everything is as bad as believing in nothing. That's right, isn't it? To believe in everything surely is as bad as believing in nothing. And this is why Peter says, look, we don't just believe in everything. We believe in something. We have a precious faith. A faith that's like no other. For there is only one faith. Do you remember when we were going through Hebrews chapter 11? That list of all the, you know, the heroes of the faith. Do you remember the writer of that letter to the Hebrews says, this faith is what the ancients were commended for. It was precious to them. And Peter stands in the line of a person of faith. Peter describes himself. Chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter stands in the line of people who have been God's agents to bring the good news of the gospel. Peter stands in the line of those who God has appointed to speak to his people. And perhaps the readers remember how Simon was called Peter. His name was changed, wasn't it? Perhaps the readers remember that time when Jesus said to Peter, look, you're no longer going to be Simon, you're now going to be called Peter. The rock, the one on whom the church will be built. You know, Peter was going to be significant, wasn't he, in the church? He was going to be significant in early church history. He's not going to be a super apostle. He's not going to be a saint. But he's going to be this rock, this dependable person who will be an agent speaking God's word, bringing others to trust in that same faith. You know, there are many who claim to be self-appointed apostles today. There are many churches who are changing their names to be apostolic churches. You know, it's quite a dangerous thing, and I know of churches who may be going down that road. You know, I suppose they might be called apostolic churches, or it might be right for them to be apostolic churches if they actually preach the message. If at their core, the Bible is taught as the apostles taught it. But you see, what normally happens is, in these sort of apostolic churches, is you have these big characters, these big egos, the people who are self-appointed and self-styled apostles. And so often the focus is on them and not on the message. But Peter says, look, you know, I'm a nobody really. Yeah, I know I'm an apostle, but I'm not concerned about me being an apostle. What is Peter concerned about? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's who he's an apostle of that's the important thing. As he writes this letter. Why is it so important that Peter, although he's an apostle, is not a self-styled guru? Why is it important that he focuses our hearts and our minds on the fact that he's an apostle of Christ? Well, it's simply, isn't it, through Christ, as he already writes in these opening verses, that we receive our faith precious as it is in the first place. Peter puts in a sentence Paul's whole theology of justification by faith, doesn't he? Just look at the end of verse 1. To those who through the righteousness of God, of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. That's Paul's theology of justification by faith. It's the gospel, isn't it? We receive a righteousness. We are made right with God. How? Through our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's why our faith is so precious, because it's a personal thing. It's through knowing Christ. We know Christ, we know God. As we've already sung, we've become clothed in those royal robes we don't deserve. And then look at verse 2. Because of that, grace and peace are yours. They are mine in abundance. How? Through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through what we know, through what we have experienced of him. Peter often talks about knowledge, and he talks later on in the letter about knowledge. But let's just be clear that the knowledge Peter talks about is not our own intellect, it's not our own ability to understand and disseminate information. It's not our own ability to understand about God. This knowledge in the very first place is God given to us. It's not something we have. It's a gift. It's a gift of God to us. It's a spiritual thing. Just look how Peter ends his letter. Flip over to chapter 3 and verse 18. This is where he talks about knowledge again. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, there's a continual thing to be happening in our life. We have our precious faith, but we're to be growing at the same time. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And through that work of the Holy Spirit, we not just have righteousness with God, but we have grace and peace in abundance. That's why our faith should be precious. For it is like nothing else. That's why our faith is so incredible. Because the gospel is open to people of every nation, tribe and tongue, isn't it? The gospel embraces all. That's why it's so precious. It's not the other way around. It's not us embracing every faith and every religion and every whatever we like to call it. There's one faith that embraces all. That's why it's precious to us. You know, as we begin this new year and as we think about our five-year vision plan for the church, the things that we just sense God wanting us to make our priority, you know, as we long to have more connection with the community, as we seek to build ways that we might develop that connection with the community, because we just long to see people come to that faith, don't we? We have to ask ourselves then, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, the very simple question. If we want people to come to faith, is faith precious to me and you in the first place? Does it mean anything? You know, the answer should be yes. Because through our faith, we have been made right with God. If the answer's no, then we won't be inspired, will we? If the answer is, well, our faith is just something that we take or leave, but you know, it's okay one day, but then the next day we don't think too much about it. You know, there's no compelling, is there, to be loyal? There's no compelling to be faithful in service. There's no compelling to be faithful in worship and prayer and serve the Lord. This is why Peter says our faith has to be precious, because the church has to be a living church. It has to be a church on the move, sure of its permission, sure of its position, because it has a message that a needy world needs. Precious faith. The second thing, precious promises. I'm sure I'm not the only one of us here tonight who has looked on as maybe unconverted family or friends seem to have a much simpler life than a Christian does. Yeah, I'm not the only one. I'm glad about that. It's amazing, isn't it? They don't seem to have those same cares. They don't seem to have those same concerns. And they seem to enjoy life, possibly, if that's the right word, more than I do. And certainly in a way that I don't. They seem often to even have more. And they seem to be able to live life in, this might be a bit harsh, but in some sort of just freewheeling way. You know, they get on the bike of life and they just go. They don't have a life that has the constraints of the Bible placed on them. You know, at times, there's almost an envying, isn't there? Of, oh, I wish life were just that simple. You know, our Christian life is the exact opposite so often of theirs, isn't it? You know, I'm well aware of the constraints of the Bible on my own life, and as your pastor, I have to tell you, I find it extremely hard. And if we were to be open and honest, all of us find it extremely hard. We find it hard, don't we, to be obedient. We find it hard to live as God wants us to do within the constraints of His Word. You know, whether it's the big things or the small things. We are in a constant battle in our life. Again, Peter, when he writes to the Ephesians, he tells us all about that spiritual warfare, doesn't he? And even in his first letter, Peter has told his readers that the devil is just prowling around. Like a roaring lion, seeing who we can trip up next, see who we can knock off the course of their Christian life the next. And of course, that's why we struggle. That's why we do find it hard. That's why in some ways life would be so much easier if we were free of those constraints. But you know, Peter warns us here in this letter, just in these opening verses. He warns us here to be a fully committed Christian is not to be a killjoy. It's not even to be somebody who is repressed by laws. It's not even, as Tim said this morning, so to be somebody who is just under the threat of a zap from God's mythical wand. You know, that's how a lot of people see it, isn't it? Peter says God has done something wonderful for us. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world that is caused by evil desires. You know, if the personal knowledge of God and of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, if that personal knowledge is a gift to us from God, Peter now goes on to say, it's not just enough to have the gift of that knowledge, that understanding and appreciativeness of who God is. Peter goes on to say, we have to become like Him. We actually have to become more and more like God. And I think, ouch. You know, next week, our title for the evening, and when I gave the sermon titles to Tim, he smiled at this, it's spiritual belts and braces. You know, it's those things that just, if you like, keep our trousers up. It's those things that are relevant, that keep our faith strong, rather, that keep our faith relevant. Those things that keep us on track. They're the things that just stop our faith just falling around, down around us. They are, of course, the evidence of being more like God. But before we get to that, Peter just wants us to see why our faith is precious and why God's promises to us are precious. Because he continues to talk about what God has done. I know it's jumping to the end of the letter again, but chapter 3 and verse 7. Peter talks about the present heavens and earth being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In complete contrast to that, he writes a promise in chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Free. Free, you see, from the corruption of the world. Free from those evil desires. And so the promises that Peter has in mind here are promises for now. There are things that impact upon us now. We've thought over recent weeks, haven't we, how right from the very beginning of the Bible, God says that his people should be holy. And as we thought this morning, the reason for that is because God is not just holy, he is holy, holy, holy. God's people should be holy. They should be like him. And of course, when Jesus came to earth, he revealed God to us. He was the exact image, wasn't he, of God? He was the exact image of God's own holiness. And as we read through the New Testament and as we see how Jesus lived his life, we see the bar, don't we, set so high. We see a perfect, spotless, sinless life. Somebody who never had anything or did anything wrong, whether it was in thought, word or deed. And we're to be like him. Hallelujah, let's go home. That's not so simple, is it? What Peter is saying, look, when the message of the apostles isn't watered down, when the teaching the church receives is the real McCoy, when it's not actually that comfortable, the expectations of those who are actually in Christ, who have this precious faith and who are sure of it and who know it, well, to put it at best, the most average of them is just feeling absolutely dazed. Absolutely wondering how. How am I going to be like him? How am I ever going to be like the one who lived so perfectly? The one who is the image of God's own glory. Of course, we too, aren't we, are so often left with that feeling. How can I achieve such a thing? Well, I know I am. Peter's answer, if that's how you feel, to our sense of inadequacy, is that Jesus Christ not only sets the challenge for us by the standard of his own life, but he also meets the challenge for us. What does Peter say in verse 3? Jesus Christ has met the challenge for us because through his divine power, he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And really, we can put those two words together, life and godliness. He has given us everything we need for a godly life. What has he done? Well, he's given us himself, hasn't he? Think of it like this. When he came to earth, he lived the perfect life. He lived the life we could not live ourselves. When he died on the cross, what did he do? He died the death that we deserved. And yet didn't have to pay. And so what is known as this great exchange, through our precious faith, something happens, doesn't it? His righteousness becomes ours. And he qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints because our sins are laid upon him. We're made right with God. You know, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed good news. That's why our faith is so precious. There's nothing else like it. But you see, the problem is we can't just stop there because alongside that, Peter warns us that actually we have an accountability to him. We just can't pretend there's not something else. Because you see, we're not automatically made like him. You know, a godly life or godliness is not just simply handed to us on a plate the moment we become a Christian. Be lovely if it was, wouldn't it? But it's not. It's something that we have to work at. And there's something else Peter wants us to understand. It's not only the super saints, those who seem to just, you know, always be in touch with God in some way. It's not just those people who can be godly. This is something that is in the reach of an ordinary. Dare I call us an ordinary Christian? Well, you know what I mean, don't you? And so what Peter says is this: simply because we are Christians, simply because we have this precious faith, we have access to everything we need to live a life that pleases God. We have access to the power of God. And again, I know I'm referring back to Ephesians, but Paul puts it so well. He talks to God's incomparable power that is at work in us. You know, there are many popular ideas that say there is some special secret way in order to be more godlike. There's some sort of secret formula that you just have to understand in order to be more godly. There's a shortcut that actually bypasses out the real route. And of course, that's utter rubbish, because there isn't. It's just that the real route is hard. The real route is, of course, obedience, isn't it? It's taking God at his word, and it's of submitting to what the Bible teaches us. You know, there is no other way. If you ever wish there was, think about this. If there was another way, it would mean that the death and the resurrection of Jesus was able to save us from our sins, but not to make us holy. Hebrews 7 reminds us that he, Jesus Christ, is able to save completely those who come to God through him. You know, that completeness means exactly what it says. It is a total salvation. Yes, it is salvation from sin and death and hell. But it's also a salvation that impacts our hearts and our minds and our will. It's something that is complete. And that's why Paul says, through Jesus Christ, we have everything we need to be totally transformed. We're not just saved from our sin. Our salvation affects our hearts, our minds, our will. You see, the problem was this: the false teachers that were threatening the people who Peter writes to, they are saying things like this: well, look, actually, there's no need for you to try and aim so high. You don't need to worry too much about that. They said it in chapter 2 and verse 18. Peter says what they say. He says they mouth empty and boastful words, and they just simply appeal to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, and they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Well, that's what was going on. And although there were people saying this, Peter says the exact opposite, you see. He says the Jesus that will return on that day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men will judge by the standards he left us with. That divine power, he will judge with that. Yet he's given us that divine power so that we might be equipped for godliness. I've already said this process of sanctification, because that's a theological word. This process is something that's ongoing. It's a process that never stops in this life. And it's ongoing because as we live out the implications of our salvation, as we live out the implications of our love for Christ, we do so in a fallen world, don't we? We live out our life in the context of suffering. We live out our life in the context of temptation. We live out our life in the context of trials. And those things sometimes don't help us in our sanctification. In fact, normally they don't, because we don't meet them in the right way. Yet, Peter says his divine power has given us everything we need when we do suffer, when we are tempted, when we do go through trials. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. For he is the one who indwells us. By his Spirit. By his Holy Spirit. Who seeks to make us more like him. You know, perhaps we struggle unnecessarily. Perhaps we struggle more than we need to. Because we don't make this. The words of a song that Marilyn Baker wrote, our prayer. You are the potter. I am the clay. Help me. Oh Lord, just help me. To be willing to let you have your way. You know, may God have mercy on us. May that be our prayer tonight. Because the promise is for now. We have everything we need to do it. Promises also for the future, very briefly. The future promise is nothing other than a promise of glory, is it? It's a promise that is just something so beyond us, so far beyond us. It's hard to fully grasp. What Peter is saying is this, look, through the righteousness of our Saviour Jesus Christ and our knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ and through his glory and through his goodness, he has promised that we will participate in the divine nature. That's great. Because Peter is saying, look, although we struggle with sanctification, one day we will be like him. It's not just Peter who has that in mind as they write letters. If you read through so many of the New Testament letters, it crops up time and time and time again. The end goal is Christ's return. The end goal is the new heavens, the new earth. The end goal is when everything is made right. I think all the letters in some way have that focus, don't they? Listen to what John writes, 1 John chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, John Calvin comments on that verse, that it is the will of God to make us like him, whether it's sooner or later. That's classic Calvin, isn't it? It's the will of God through his pure grace, through his pure generosity to fallen human beings like you and me, that we might finally escape the corruption in this world that is caused by evil desires. You know, we don't pretend to be perfect Christians, do we? We mustn't pretend to be perfect Christians, because that would make God's promises unnecessary. God has promised that although we're not, one day we will. Instead, we can say we will be perfect with him one day, and that makes God's promises what? Very great and precious. That's exactly what Peter wants us to see. That's what God, by his Holy Spirit, wants us to understand. We need to understand our faith is precious. The promises of God are precious. It's what enthralled the young John Wesley when he was in the midst of one of his spiritual crises. He discovered these promises of God in a fresh and living way. And he was encouraged and inspired to live for God in a way that he had not done before. And my friends, may that be our prayer tonight. And may it be so for God's sake. Amen.